Psalm 34. Let's hear the word of the Lord. I will bless the Lord. I'm going to read the subtitle first. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you, his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, but those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you, O my God. I pray that the weakness of the speaker would be overwhelmed by the power of your word, and that your precious people would be fed by the feast that you have set before us in the truths of this psalm. I ask these things in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please be seated. So the Psalms have often been described as God's medicine chest, the medicine chest. Spurgeon used this analogy. These aren't as common in modern homes, but you know, anything before the 80s, so that's what I mean by modernity. But anything from the 80s or before, I think you'll often find a chest, sometimes behind a mirror in a bathroom or elsewhere, where you'll find lots of, you know, bottles of pills and Neosporin and things of that nature. But I think what Spurgeon and many others mean by a medicine chest is that there's a variety of remedies, that the Psalms in that way are prescription. They're a way to address. They give a remedy for many different ailments. They address many human experiences, the Psalms, full of different encounters, trouble, defeat, victory, certainly sin, and obedience. They address many of these things, and importantly, they show us how to react. The Psalms, being a book of songs, is also extremely didactic. We notice that some are even titled as songs of instruction. But the Psalms show us how to react in these situations. They show us what to do, how to think, how to act, and even how to feel. I'm going to quote Scott Annual from his recent book, Sing a New Song. Quote, "The central purpose of the book of Psalms is to shape our image of what it truly means to be blessed, such that we will be able to praise the Lord even in the midst of a wicked world and our own sinful flesh," end quote. So he's saying that the purpose here is to help us to shape our hearts, even in the midst of a broken world, even in the midst of our own sinful flesh. So we've noticed that the Psalms are quite emotional. In fact, I think that is in one of the major focuses of the Psalms. And I do think that God teaches us how to feel. Much of this is about an instruction on how we should conform our emotions to God. God does care about that. I think that this is perhaps the paramount point that the Psalms teach us how we should feel when we understand God rightly and then conform our hearts to Him. Saints, I think this is applied theology. This is applied theology, is my argument. That given what we know to be true about God, how then should we react? Given what we know about God and what we know to be true about ourselves, how should we react? Well, Landon's spoken about it already. We should react in worship when we know God rightly and we know ourselves rightly. And that is what is in view in Psalm 34. This worship, this is the medicine that God gives us. The book of Psalms is God's medicine chest. It's to draw us into worship in this difficult life, in our flesh, even amidst our sinfulness. And that is what we see in view in Psalm 34. This is what David demonstrates here. It's applied theology. This is God's medicine for us. I've titled this sermon, A Picture of the Man After God's Own Heart, because Psalm 34 is a picture and I think a practical and achievable example of how to live in response to God's grace. So we'll talk more about this, you know, obviously as we get into it, but this is a picture of a man after God's own heart. And Tim just read him before Abimelech, drooling down his beard. But the main point in this psalm is that we see David acting as a man after God's own heart, not because of his sinlessness, but because of his response to God's grace in the context of his own humanity, his own sinfulness and frailty. So I think that this is instructive to us. We can follow in David's pattern of gospel renewal by rejoicing in our humble dependence on the Lord. So I want to tackle this 22-verse psalm in two ways. The first way, and this is reflected in your outline if you have one either digitally via email or some from the back, I want to address this in two different and distinct ways. The first way I call construction. We're going to look at the text in sequence and understand the way David constructs the song. It's a worship song. There are building blocks for it. We'll find many of them are familiar elements of worship. And then we'll flip to part two, where I think that we can understand it, we can understand the core message more thoroughly by breaking down Psalm 34 and looking at how we can rejoice daily in our dependence on God. We're going to walk through how the gospel arc is lived out by David in Psalm 34. This is his medicine for us, and my argument from the pulpit to y'all today is let us do that. Let us preach the gospel to ourselves daily, reflect in this gospel arc, which we're going to talk about, and let that be medicine to our souls. This is his daily prescription to us. So let's get into the text in what I'm calling part one. This is the construction phase. This is where we look at Psalm 34 and the main point made by employing different elements of worship. So again, this is a worship song. I would call this a full-orbed worship song in that it utilizes a lot of different categories. The construction of the song is not the message itself, is not the point of it, but let's just take a look at what raw materials or what ingredients David is using. Many of these parallel our own worship service or a Christian worship service, and insofar as they are a right response to God. So let's get into the text here, starting with verse 1 through 3. So in your outline, what I've called 1 through 3 is doxology. This is simply praise. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. This is a doxology. The second part, walking through sequentially, is testimony. Verses 4 through 7, David is recounting God's faithfulness. He's telling a story. He's recounting what has happened to him. He says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from my fears. Then he extrapolates from himself to many. So he says, I, in verse 4. Then in verse 5, he says, those who look to him are radiant. So not just him, but those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall not be ashamed. Then back to the first person. This poor man cried out. The Lord heard him, saved him from his troubles. Then extrapolates out again. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. And so David, this is much like what we do in our service when we recount what God has done. God remembers promises kept, past deliverances. And importantly, David is also recounting the faith that he has in future deliverance. David is also a child of the promise. David has the covenants. He has the promise of the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. So he does not have the fulfillment in the new covenant, but he has the promises of God. The next section, David instructs us what to do. This is some exhortation, 8 through 14. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And he goes on and he opposes those who do not, those who don't take refuge in him. He talks to children, come listen to me. He tells them what to do. He tells them, if you seek a blessing, this is how you should do good. And so 8 through 14 is very much this exhortation. Then sequentially, you get into a bit of theology. In verses 15 through 18, he describes God's relationship with his people in 15 through 18. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Then he says, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their trouble. And yet the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. I think that 17 and 18 are the core of this psalm, and in many ways the way we'll unpack the message. We'll start there when we get into the gospel arc that's depicted in Psalm 34. And then the last part is encouragement. Just as we will often leave with a blessing and an exhortation, an encouragement, this is also something that God has for us. 19 through 22, David assures us of our hope in the Lord. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers all of them. He delivers him out of all of them. And then he wraps up by saying, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. That is an encouragement indeed. And so that's what I call the construction of the song. It's 22 verses, so wanted to get through and treat every bit of it sequentially in that way. Before we move into the main point where I want to depict or walk through how I believe David is exemplifying gospel renewal through rejoicing in our humble dependence on the Lord. But wrapping up that part, I think that one takeaway from looking at that, the way the song is constructed, if you're with me on those five elements there from doxology to encouragement, if you're writing a worship song, these are good ones to include. This is canonical songwriting, right? So if we're writing worship songs today, these are good elements to include. These are things to emulate for sure. So let's move into part two. So here in part two is where we're going to spend the majority of our time. And so what I want to do is structure it into four parts and make the argument, again, that we should follow David's pattern, as shown here in this psalm, of gospel renewal by rejoicing in our humble dependence on the Lord. So this is in four parts, and as Landon also referred to this gospel arc, these four parts are, number one, the recognition of sinfulness. I'll make the case for how David is doing this in this psalm and elsewhere in his life. Number two, David reflects on his experience of grace and rescue. Saints, we should do this as well. Part three is giving thanks and praise. It is the right response to give thanks and praise when we understand the magnitude and we understand our grace and rescue. And then lastly, David talks a lot about obedience. And so we're going to wrap up part four of that gospel arc by responding in what I call blessed obedience. So the recognition of sinfulness. So the gospel begins by recognizing our own ability to provide for ourselves and truly to save ourselves. David recognizes this. This is in this psalm. David recognizes his own sinfulness. And I think, again, that seeing that in the text of this song, which I believe is in 17 and 18, is one of the key unlocks to Psalm 34. So let's think about it in a couple different ways. First of all, the simple context of it. From the 1 Samuel 21, either Tim or Jason read it. Thank you, brothers. But it was read in the passive voice about David on the run from Saul. He winds up in Gath, which is the home of Goliath. And they recognize him there, right? So David comes before them. He's fleeing. They say, hey, that's David. Isn't he the king? And so forth. And they recount the songs of him, So they recognize who he is. David is obviously in a pickle. And so what does he do? Well, his way out in this is deceiving them, right? And that's the subtitle to Psalm 34, when he changes his behavior, right? We read the part where what he actually does. He acts like a loony, right? He acts like an animal. He's scratching at the gate and he's letting, you know, spit run down his beard. He's drooling on himself. He's certainly not acting like the hero of the Israelites and not being exactly straightforward. And so I think we got to wrestle first with, is this sin? Right? Well, he denies that he's David. They bring that to him. He's like, no, I'm not David. He acts like an animal. He's certainly misleading. He's certainly not being truthful. You know, I think that there's a debate to be had there for sure. It's definitely conclusive that this is not his proudest moment. You know, if you think about it, would Aragorn do this? Would Gandalf act like this? Certainly not. Well, here's the deal, guys. They're not real people. And that's the key to this psalm. And that's the key for taking God's medicine. That's the key to taking joy in the grace that he has for us, even when we are sinners. And that's exactly what David is doing here. David comes out of that encounter, and he's not beating his chest. He just drooled and acted like a bunch of madmen in front of the Philistines. Right? He's not proud of that. Okay? So I don't think that we need to debate whether that was specifically sin or not, because we know that David was a sinner. Why? Because he was a man. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All means all. Popular phrase. So again, I don't think it's key to the message whether or not that was specifically sin. I'm going to quote John Calvin on this particular verse. Although God sometimes delivers his people, while at the same time they err in choosing the means, or even fall into sin in adopting them, yet there's nothing inconsistent in this. He means there's nothing inconsistent in God in this. Calvin goes on to say, the deliverance was the work of God, but the intermediate sin, which is on no account to be excused, ought to be ascribed to David. Okay? So we can look to the rescue. And see God's hand of providence in there. And if David happened to goon it up a little bit, that's on him. Like, let's apply that to ourselves and take some peace in that. Right? When you see that God has delivered you from something, you can look back and give him all the praise and all the glory and have no shame in how you may have stumbled along the way. You get on your knees and you ask for repentance for that, and you move on and you give him all the glory and all the praise. We move on from that. So I don't think that the specific sinfulness really matters in this instance. We know that David's humanity, like all of ours, is fallen. So next, let's look at David's spirit of contrition. Let's look at verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. This is brokenheartedness, a crushed spirit, the opposite of a prideful spirit. Sounds like contrition to me. Further evidence would be, compare this to David's own words in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, the hallmark psalm of penitence after his sin with Bathsheba. I'm going to read verses 16 and 17 of Psalm 51. for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. So I think that David, in verse 18, is expressing contrition. He is expressing, he is recognizing his own sinfulness. Now, the last piece of evidence I'll submit to y'all was read by the gentleman who didn't read Matthew, but is from our Lord in the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Straight up says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Again, this idea of spiritual poverty, recognizing that we cannot meet the righteous requirements of the law. I think David understands that we cannot obtain merit in God's eyes by our own works. And this is the foundation of salvation. This is a prerequisite for salvation, this spiritual poverty. Right, recognizing that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, recognizing that there is a holy one, a holy lawgiver who has spoken. Not only is this a prerequisite for salvation, God calls it a blessing. That's beatitude number one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So I don't think we need to necessarily link the drooling of David in the context of the 1 Samuel story. We don't need to make the argument that, yes, that means he's sinful, therefore he's recognizing sin. David recognizes his own sinfulness and is contrite. So let's move on. How does David react to that? How does he respond knowing that he is, in fact, sinful? How should we begin to take our medicine? We can recognize our own sinfulness, but as Christians, we need to experience the grace of our rescue. It should be always on our minds. We should focus on the things of the Spirit, which the largest one of any magnitude, the greatest work, is the work of Christ on the cross for us. The reality is that God delivers his people now in eternity. And so this psalm is steeped in that understanding. This psalm is steeped in David's understanding of his rescue. It's all throughout. He understands that he is a chosen one of God. He understands that he is a child of the promise. He refers over and over again to the righteous. He says, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears him. So how do we understand this? How do we understand who are these ones to whom David refers to as the righteous, elsewhere as the blessed? And I think that this is the key right here of 17 and 18 together. So let's read 17 and 18 together, and then we'll address that question. 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their trouble. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Okay, so if you're with me so far, what we're saying, what David is saying, is that the righteous and the sinful are one. He's saying that the righteous in 17 are delivered from their troubles, and then that is the same antecedent as verse 18, where he talks about the brokenhearted and those that are crushed in spirit, those that acknowledge their sinfulness. And so how does this work together? How does this work together? Well, what we're talking about here is imputed righteousness. It's the same thing we addressed in Psalm 32, the blessed man of God. So let's flip back to Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 3. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he goes on there in 7 and 8 to quote Psalm 32. So here, this picture of God justifying by faith says, God who justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. He justifies those whom he loves. That is how we can put verses 17 and 18 together. So I want to take an extra lap on this because I do think that this is the core of this psalm, and it's certainly the core of the gospel. This is the idea that God rescued David because of his sovereign, steadfast love. God's sovereign, steadfast love. So if you are in Christ today, he has rescued you as well. We are the elect of God. We are the righteous. And we are simultaneously brokenhearted, spiritually poor sinners. But yet we just read that God justifies the ungodly. Sinful, redeemed saints are the righteous of God. When you see this, and when you see the righteous one, when you see the Bible speaking of those who wear the imputed righteousness of Christ, brothers and sisters, that is you. That is us. Okay? If you're having a hard time with that, as I think we all sometimes do, examine your theology. If you're having a hard time seeing yourself as the righteous of God, because you have put on the imputed righteousness of Christ, because if you are his child, he died for you. If you're having a hard time seeing that, go back to your theology. Do you have a high view of the atonement? Maybe not. If you have a hard time understanding God's view of you, we need to go back to God's word and understand the magnitude of that grace. We have a divine Savior that fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. His work was fully effective. There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation now for he who is in Christ Jesus. So if God is going to call you righteous, you had better believe him. I had better believe him. Christ's work is sufficient. Look to Christ. So let's move on. I think from there, he talks about the blessing of those who depend on God. And again, this is throughout this psalm, so we'll just touch on a few points here. But in verse 8, he says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." This idea of dependence. And we saw that in Psalm 32 as well. To hide yourself in the Lord. This is probably the most famous verse in here. O taste and see that the Lord is good. In this sense, this tasting, you know, sometimes this verse probably gets liberalized. But in this sense, tasting is not experimentation. You're not going to just pluck a little bit of it and just, you know, choose what you think about it. No, in this sense, think of tasting as a commitment. Think of wine or whatever that may or may not be poisoned, a possibly poisoned beverage, and you're going to gulp it down. Or maybe it's a hot pepper and you're not sure. Or maybe it's a ghost pepper chip and you just commit to it. You taste to it and you taste it and you get what you get. Tasting is not an experiment in this sense. It is a commitment. Let's look at verse 22 as well. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None who take refuge in him will be condemned. To those whom God gives a heart of humility and dependence, those are his people. The self-sufficient, on the other hand, are not. So we'll look at a few examples of that. Again, God talks about David talks about those who are God's people, 4-7 there, recounting the deliverance, recounting the rescue that has been done for him. This is throughout this psalm, this idea that David recognizes and takes joy in the fact that he has been rescued temporarily and then also eternally, that is most certainly in view, will not be condemned, in verse 22. But he also opposes that. You know, he says, those who take refuge, those who depend, those who are humble are God's people. But in opposition, let's look at 10. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord do no good thing. What is it about the young lions? What's the message there? What do we draw? Is it wrong to be lion-like? Well, you know, maybe in some aspects it's probably good. But what's in view here, I believe, is the idea of self-sufficiency. Right? In this regard, do you feel like you're a young lion, that you're on your own, that you're going to go out there and you're going to hunt and kill, and you're just going to knock it down by yourself without God? Right? Because he's opposing that to those who seek the Lord, those who take refuge in him. Don't be like the young lion in that regard. Don't think that you can just ravage about the savannah and be self-sufficient. No, that's the opposition. Verse 21 says, affliction will slay the wicked. So I'm going to move on to the next point here, but what I think is very interesting, and again, can't cover the whole thing, but let's look at 19 and 21 together. Point here is that affliction is universal. So again, in this context of God rescuing his people, buried into this song is this theology of affliction is universal. So 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all. So he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And then in 21, he says, affliction will slay the wicked. So again, we have a very stark dichotomy here. Both the wicked and the righteous are getting affliction, but the Lord delivers his people. But what does affliction do to the wicked? It slays the wicked. So again, I think that, you know, David has just recounted a lot of his temporal deliverances, right? He made it out of Gath, not in the most elegant way, but he did make it out of Gath. But for the purpose of application, want to point out that deliverance or condemnation is certainly in view here. Let's look at 21 and 22. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So David understands the magnitude of his deliverance, both temporal and eternal. So how does he respond to this? How should we respond to this? How do we respond in worship through this gospel arc of recognizing our sinfulness, understanding our deliverance in Christ? Well, we respond with praise and thanksgiving. And so we see this in Psalm 34, 1 through 3. So when does he do this? When does he give thanks? At all times. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Then he goes on to say, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Well, that's boasting. That's a bad thing, right? Well, again, when we understand, when we properly understand our place in God's economy, that we are saved through his righteousness, that we have taken on his righteousness, that is certainly something to boast about, that we boast in the Lord. And in fact, it is quite humble. Let's look at the following few lines. Let the humble hear and be glad. Right? This is the gospel. Who responds well to the gospel? The gospel is a stumbling block to pride. It is only the humble. It is only through the humility, the poverty of spirit, which is a blessing, right? Our Lord says, blessed are the poor in spirit. How do they get that way so that they can receive the gospel and be glad in it through grace by faith, right? But those are the ones who hear and are glad, and then they exalt them together, right? So the humble and David are magnify the Lord with me and exalt his name together. And so we see that David comes through this, and then we see in this psalm that he responds with thanks and praise. And then the last point, point four that I want to make, is about the response in obedience. This is a 22-verse psalm. There's a lot in here that can be unpacked, but want to dive right into a particular verse and a passage from about 12 to 15 or so. And so starting in 12, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." That was 11. 12 is, "What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." We are called, David calls us, he exhorts us to respond in obedience. And it sounds like there's a quid pro quo of sorts. It sounds like there's a promise of blessing. In fact, there is. There's a promise of blessing if we conform our hearts to him. If you would flip to 1 Peter, or I'll flip to 1 Peter, because it's quoted there, 1 Peter chapter 3. He's talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. He says, "Finally, all of you, have unity in mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue for evil." And he goes on and he quotes this passage from our psalm today, from Psalm 34. So again, going back to this 1 Peter section, he says, "Bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." So this is a difficult thing to wrestle with, but we should do that. Let's unpack what is meant here by this promised blessing. Well, first, what's this? Let's take a look at this understanding. Take a look and get some understanding of what is meant by being called to good works. We can find in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So they are obviously out there. We are called to these good works. They're both positive and negative. Verse 13, "Keep your tongue from evil." That's negative. Refrain from doing these things. And then positive, "Do good. Seek peace. Pursue it." But 1 Peter says, "So that you may receive a blessing." There's promises of practical blessings. There's promises of restraining grace that is given as a natural outcropping of our obedience. But what is this blessing, this promised blessing, in order to, as our psalm says, to be happy? If we desire life, if we love many, many days, what is the mechanism of that? Well, the mechanism is to receive the blessing of loving your days. Join with the humble and be glad in the praise of the Lord. Verses 2 and 3. Join in with the humble. Be glad and exalt the Lord. I think that's fairly straightforward. But I think that the promise of happiness, going back to the purposes of the Psalms, is that we can conform our heart to God. We can shape our affections. And it's not necessarily that we need different outcomes, but if we can shape our affections to respond in joy to what God has given us, to respond to joy at our salvation, to respond to being a child of God with joyfulness, then we will have happy days, blessed days. Psalm 37:4 says, "Make your delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Make your delight the Lord. Conform yourself. Shape your affections to be God's affections, and he will give you the desires of your heart. If you want a blessed life, conform your heart to his. Do the good that you've been called to, and be satisfied in the works of the Lord. To be joyful in doing good, and to take pleasure in this life of toil, is God's gift to man. It's Ecclesiastes 3:13. God does promise that we can be joyful in doing good and to take pleasure in this life of toil. We need to conform our heart to him. So I think what we've seen here is that is an argument that we should follow after David's pattern of gospel renewal. That we can rejoice in our humility and in our dependence on the Lord. Number one, we recognize that we are a sinner, that we have fallen short. Number two, we recount all that God has done for us and delivering us from our sins, understanding that now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. And then number three, respond in praise, worship, and thanksgiving. Walk in obedience. Continue to conform your life to his affections. Want what he wants. Love what he loves. Hate what he hates. Set your minds on the things of the Spirit. He who finds happiness in the grace of the Lord is blessed indeed. This is the core of Psalm 34, and it's the core of the gospel. Let's pray. Dear God, just thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this time that you've given us to study it. But I pray that you would give us, that you would give us grace this day and all days forward to take joy in what you have done for us, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.